would ask that you open in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah, chapter 9. I want to begin reading in verse number 1. We don't normally back up that far during the Christmas season to that verse. When we read out of Isaiah, chapter 9, we generally focus with verses 6 and 7. And 7 is where I'll conclude this morning, but I would like to go to verse number 1 as well. This also is messianic in content. I ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read these 7 verses. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 1, God tells us, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations." Now, obviously, if you haven't figured out what God is talking about, this is God when he punished the Jewish nation. And so it began there in the north as he describes Zebulun and Naphtali in Galilee. All right, well, let's move along. Verse number 2, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this marvelous prophecy given so many centuries before Christ came and fulfilled it. Father, as we glimpse at just a small part of it this morning, we ask your blessing upon us. Help us to focus our eyes heavenward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I want to look down in verse number 9. After we have read that entire passage, I want to focus on verse number 6. And yet I don't want to focus on the entire verse. I think the depth of this verse goes far beyond what human mind can comprehend nor human tongue explain. And so I want to take just a few moments and focus in on one word in this verse and bring a few thoughts on this one word. Because we serve such a marvelous, infinite Savior. And as this verse in Isaiah tells of this one who had come, who is, our infinite Savior, God is using words to communicate who this person is. Now, this person is none other than God, God in the flesh. We understand that. But who is God? If we were to ask that question and take responses, we would find many different answers. And yet we can just simply answer by using verse number 6. God tells us who he is. And in this verse there are many different descriptions, many different characteristics given of God. This morning, as I said, I only want to look at one of those. And that one is right in the middle of the verse. That word, wonderful. His name shall be called Wonderful. What do you think when you think of that word, wonderful? Now, I could think of 3 primary definitions of that word, wonderful. Now, Abby and Stephen just sang a song, and we would say that was wonderful. It was wonderful. I enjoyed that. Maybe I'm a little biased as a proud dad, but I thought they did a tremendous job. I felt sorry for Stephen. Abby's voice isn't that strong, and he had to restrain himself to blend, and he did a fine job. And I don't have that ability. I just sing that song. I want to blare it all out. But they did a wonderful job. Now, what do we mean when we say they did a wonderful job? We mean that what they did brought us some enjoyment, that brought us a blessing. And so we say it was wonderful. When Amy cooks a fine home-cooked meal, I don't usually say it's wonderful, but I could say, now that was wonderful. So she just knows by the empty plate, I guess. All right, so that's the first definition of the word wonderful, is that which is enjoyable. Now that's not so much, I believe, the context of what God intended the word wonderful when he's talking about this baby that he would send. This baby who is none other than God in the flesh, our Savior. A second definition of the word wonderful, not just enjoyable, but if you would come up to me and say, Pastor, I have a plan whereby I'm going to reach my entire neighborhood for Christ. And here's what I'm going to do. And you explain to me how you're going to do that. I would say, my, that is wonderful. Now, a part of that wonderful would be that which brings me great enjoyment. I would love for us to have plans like that, for you to be reaching out to your neighborhood for Christ. But as you described the plan to me, and after the plans were described, I would say that's wonderful, and since I'm voicing my approval. That would be wonderful. If you're planning on going out for lunch this afternoon after church dismisses, husbands would probably say to your wives, honey, where would you like to go eat? And of course, you'll say, wherever you think is best. And so you say, well, let's go to McDonald's. And she would say, that's wonderful. Probably not. She's probably had her hopes set a little higher than McDonald's, didn't she? But if that was the case and she said that would be wonderful, it means it met with her approval. Her approval. That's another way that we use this phrase, wonderful. That would be wonderful. And again, I don't believe that that is the context in which God is using this word wonderful in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 to describe himself when he was going to step out of the throne of heaven, step out of the spirit world and come to the world that is material, the fleshly world. The third definition of the word wonderful is something that's amazing. Something amazing. If you came up to me this morning and said, Pastor, I led 50 souls to Christ this past week, I would say, man, that is wonderful. Now, that would entail, to an extent, I'd be thrilled. I'd be overjoyed. I would also have a little bit of application of, I approve. Go do it again this week. But primarily, it would be the fact that I would be standing back and saying, that is amazing. How did you win 50 souls to Christ? I'd be in awe of what had happened. I would wonder that something such as that should take place. Something that brings awe and astonishment. And I think this is the context that that word wonderful is used in Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6, when describing the soon-to-come Messiah to Isaiah. And I was still several centuries away, but in God's program, it was just in the fullness of time, just another day, and just a short time would pass before it would be fulfilled. He is someone who is amazing. He is someone who inspires awe or astonishment from those who know him. Now keep in mind, we're not talking about some great athlete. We can be awed at some of the accomplishments of some athletes. Now those of some of the baseball players that have made great accomplishments here in the last few days, their accomplishments have been tarnished, haven't they, with the illegal drug use or steroid use. But some of the feats that are accomplished in the athletic world, we just look back and we say, that is just wonderful. We sit and wonder that they could do something that they do. Could hit a ball so far, throw a ball so long, shoot a basket from such a distance. God said, this isn't an athlete that is coming that will inspire wonder, that will inspire awe, that will bring astonishment to people. Now, we don't consider it a strange thing when men do something that are of a mature status do something amazing. Some of the inventions they come out. This time of year, they think of these different gadgets that you can buy that men have invented. And some of them do inspire a little bit of awe, a little bit of wonder. How could they think of something like that? But remember the one here who's inspiring the awe, the amazement, the wonder as a little child, a little baby who is laid in Bethlehem's manger among the animals. How can this little baby inspire wonder to such an extent that God will look down out of heaven and say, His name shall be Wonderful. When it says His name shall be wonderful, it means this will be a primary characteristic of His life. When people look back and reflect on what He had accomplished, what He had done, and their relationship with Him, they will look back and they'll say, now this little baby is wonderful. He inspired awe. He brought out amazement in my life. He brought out this astonishment because of what He had done. Now, quickly, three things that He did is our message this morning. Under the fact that His name is wonderful. First of all, Jesus is wonderful in His person. He is wonderful in His person. God is unequaled in His character. Now, what is God wonderful in His person? Jesus, the baby. Well, His character is that He is eternal in nature. That alone ought to inspire awe in our lives to think that this little baby who's in a manger did not begin to exist 9 months previous to that at the time of conception, but that He pre-existed that. He's eternal all the way into eternity past, and He will not cease to exist. He'll exist throughout eternity future. That ought to inspire awe. That ought to inspire wonder in our lives because nothing that we know of is eternal. How we wish they were. We have our favorite cars, our favorite couches, our favorite clothes, and yet all of that wears away, it breaks down, it wears out, and it must be replaced. But not Jesus. He never needs to be replaced. He's as fresh today as He was yesterday. He can do the things today that He did a million years ago. That ought to inspire awe and wonder. I'm figuring out that it doesn't work that way with the human body. See, you and I have been playing basketball on Thursday nights. And I find out that I just can't jump as high as I used to. I'd be plain old happy if I could jump. I used to not be a problem. Now it takes a major effort. My body has a body council, and they decide that we're going to jump today. Not on your life, the feet say. It's going to hurt too much. The knees say, well, I'm willing if I got anything left in me. And then the ankles say, oh, forget you. I'm kind of hurting from all the running you've been. My body does that. But Jesus never has that problem, does He? He never grows old. He never grows weary. He never loses words in the middle of His thought. He never forgets a single thing because His name is wonderful. He's wonderful in His person because He's eternal in nature. He exhibited His knowing the end from the beginning. Aren't you glad He knows the end from the beginning? I sure am. Because I look at life and I'm just confused. And I'm dazed and I wonder, how in the world is this ever going to work out? We can just backtrack just a few months here at our church. And we look at those plans and we're so excited about being able to put the elevator lift in and have a nice large lobby and handicap restrooms. But I know a lot of us, probably most of us, if we didn't even think and we scratched our head and say, how in the world is this going to work out? And many of us had our doubts that God would be able to put this thing together in our little group of people. And yet, there it is, a reality. When we look back now and we can see how God moved here and how God moved there and provided over here, and we can just see a lot of amazing things, and probably not very many of you know the whole story of some of the things that had happened. But we just see the hand of God. God knew all that way back when you began taking that offering for the lobby. Aren't you glad He knows the end from the beginning with your life? There's a lot of uncertainty in life. There's health uncertainties. There's vocational uncertainties, which lead to financial uncertainties. There's family uncertainties. A lot of uncertainty that we deal with on a regular basis, and it's just natural to life. And we try to learn to stay calm and relax and to trust and have faith in our Savior. And yet we know that God has already been there and come back and can tell us which way to go. He can tell us where the danger is lurking. He can tell us where the little potholes of life are going to be and how to get out of them all. Because His name is wonderful. He's eternal in His nature. He's also wonderful because He has love in His nature. Not just in His nature, but His nature is love. The Bible tells us God is love. It tells us in John 3:16 that for God so loved the world. Now, what world is it that He loved? It's easy for us to understand that He loved those who have received His Son as Savior. And maybe we can expand those borders just a little bit and say, okay, well, God also loves those who are moral, good, kind people. Who don't go out murdering people, who don't go out using illegal drugs, who don't go out hating their neighbor and spreading gossip and all these other things. They try to live a good life. We can expand the border to there. But if we take it to encompass all of mankind, if we can take it to the point in our minds, and it's incredibly difficult for us to do so, that God loves Osama bin Laden, and God loves all His little cronies, all these terrorists that are blowing up innocent men, women, and children with no rhyme or reason, just out to kill and get as much blood as they can, to be able to grasp in our minds that God even loves them. That's a hard thought to grasp a hold of, isn't it? Because in our minds, we cannot comprehend that God could even love those. And as we read the Word of God, and we read that for God so loved even that part of the world, what it does to us is it inspires, it inspires awe and amazement and astonishment at the love of God that He could look down from heaven. And remember, He's eternal. He knows what they're going to do ahead of time. And He still loves them. And He sent His Son to die in their place, even in the place of Osama bin Laden. If he would turn in faith to Jesus Christ, God would save him, no questions asked, for all of eternity, as secure can get. His name is wonderful. That's how we can do it. His name is wonderful. It's His nature. He's wonderful in His person because He's unequaled in character. He's also wonderful in His person because of His mercy. His mercy. I'm so glad for God's mercy, aren't you? His mercy that's exhibited when He gives forgiveness for the sins we commit. Now, there's three things about that forgiveness that we need to be aware of. We have difficulty grasping the full sense of forgiveness. It's easy for us when we're wrong to say to someone, well, I forgive, after they apologize, of course, to say, I forgive you. But we don't fully grasp, nor can we fully forgive as God forgives. Now, what are these three things about God's forgiveness? First of all, read in Psalm 103, verse number 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. What we learn from this verse is that God's forgiveness is full. It's full. As far as the east is from the west, so that when God forgives sin, He forgets that sin. He never brings it up. He doesn't hold you accountable. And that if you continue to do that same thing over and over again, He doesn't say, okay, well, I'm going back now, taking back that forgiveness, because this is the 15th time today that you've done the same thing. You think I'm exaggerating to make a point, but I'm not. Think about the sins of anger and of gossip and of impure thoughts. These are things that we are not only capable of, but things that we regularly do 15 times a day and more. And yet God still forgives us of all of these. Now remember, He's eternal in His character. He goes back to goes ahead to when this day is over. And He looks back when you're committing that sin now and knows how many times you're going to do it yet today. And He still forgives you fully as far as the east is from the west. How many times do we forgive someone to that extent, as far as the east is from the west? So much so that we completely forget that that had happened. You see, I think a lot of us are going to get to heaven. And I think we're going to expect to hear about some things that we've done because we feel so guilty for, and we have so much difficulty forgiving ourselves. And as our record comes before God, at the judgment seat of Christ, and we don't hear those things brought up, I wonder perhaps, and I doubt if we will, but I wonder perhaps we would have the opportunity to say, hey, God, I hate to tell you this, but your records are incomplete. Do you remember back on that day so-and-so in the year 2000? You know what I did. I know I couldn't hide it from you. Don't you have a record of that somewhere? Didn't I lose a reward for some reason or of some nature for doing that? And God will say, well, let me double check my records. And He'll page through those books. He'll say, oh, I have no record of that. No record at all. I cannot recall because it's full forgiveness. But it's also free forgiveness. Free forgiveness. Romans 3:24 tells us being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. His forgiveness is free. We work so hard to merit God's forgiveness. The Roman Catholics have come up with this idea of penance. If I just pay back a little bit with good works, God will then forgive me. Now, we don't take it to that extent as Baptists, but what we substitute for penance are good works. All right, I did this. I'm ashamed and embarrassed. Confess it as sin. Recognize it as sin. And so I'm going to, in payment, going to be good the rest of the day. And I'll do this and this and the other thing for God. We feel like we've got to repay Him. God says, no, you don't. No, you don't. He says, it's all been paid. It's full and it's also free. You don't have to pay one thing for it. All you've got to do is reach out and receive it as the free gift. Now, I understand this verse is talking about salvation. But I believe it also talks about the experience of the believer as they sin and confess that sin. That we can't do anything to merit our salvation to get that initial forgiveness, nor can we do anything to merit forgiveness once that day has passed. We just plain old can't merit it. All our righteousnesses are still as filthy rags. And yet God, because His name is wonderful, looks out of heaven, He says, I forgive. I forgive. It's so free. It's so full. But also in Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 12, the Bible tells us, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Not only is it full, not only is it free, but it's final. It's final. How often can we forgive to that extent? You know, our pious phrase is, well, I forgive, but I don't ever forget. You ever heard anyone say, have you ever said that yourself? Well, I forgive you fully, but I'll never forget. And we keep that logged in the back of our mind so that we're not taken advantage of another time. Because we don't want to be burned a second time. The first time it's their fault, the second time it's our fault for letting them do it to us again. But God doesn't operate on that standard. God says, I forgive you, and I forget. And so we come back in the same scenario 10 minutes later, and God doesn't remember what you just did, and so He forgives you again. Isn't that wonderful? Because His name is wonderful. I'm so glad that God's forgiveness is full, free, and final. There's a fourth area concerning the wonder of His person, the fact that God is unequaled in His character. God is wonderful and ought to inspire, not just inspire, but evoke involuntary awe and amazement when we consider His eternal nature, His love, His mercy, and fourthly, His holiness. His holiness. I talk a lot about the holiness of God because I think we as Christians need to be confronted with it. God has commanded us, be holy, for I am holy. If God is holy, and we're to duplicate that holiness, what is that holiness? What is that holiness? We have difficulty grasping the holiness of God. In our minds, we try to weigh those balances of justice. And we try to equalize all things in this life. And we fall so far short of being able to understand, being able to justify the actions that take place. And there are many in the world today that refuse to acknowledge that there is a God because in their finite minds they cannot justify all those infinite things that take place that God can do. In His holiness, He is always just. And as we look at those things, we cannot account for that justice. And the fact that our minds cannot comprehend the justice of God because of His holiness, it ought to inspire amazement. It ought to inspire astonishment. I think the ultimate example of the pure holiness of God is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want you to see this verse. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to read two verses here. As I said, I believe these are the two verses that illustrate the holiness of God above all others. It may not be what you expect, but here it is. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, how does this, you're probably asking, illustrate the holiness of God? Well, it illustrates the holiness of God because we understand a few foundational truths. Truths that we've already discussed. First of all, we've discussed the truth of God's eternal nature. God was in eternity past. God is in present tense, eternity future. As God is in eternity future, He understands the length and the breadth and the depth of eternity. We can't comprehend that. God can. He knows that. As we consider God's love, while God is grasping eternity in all of its length, all of its depth, all of its breadth, God is loving the entire time. God is love. It's not something He does. It's something He is. And we talked about how God loves not just the believer, not just the moral, living, righteous type of a person, but also the wickedest of the wicked on planet Earth. God has loved them, has always loved them, will always love them. And then we considered His mercy that's full, that's free, that's final, that's extended to all of mankind, even those most wicked of the wicked. And we understand that about God's nature, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to redemption. We understand that God understands the terror and the horror and the pain of hell. And He doesn't deny it, and He doesn't beat around the bush here in 2 Thessalonians. He says, in flaming fire, hell is hot. And He puts the heat of hell right in this verse. He knows the torments that'll be there. And He describes it for us in His fullness, and yet He does not say in this verse that there's an escape. He does not say that there's a way out once you get there and understand and realize what it's like and how horrible it really is, that I've got an escape door, I've got an exit there, and if you meet the terms, you can get out and get to heaven. God never says that. Why doesn't He say that? Because of His holiness. Because of His holiness. If God is the first three, this verse, or passes, these two verses illustrate this fourth characteristic of His nature that inspires wonder, inspires amazement and astonishment. Because though we have difficulty forgiving, we would never wish anyone an eternity in hell. Even the little that we grasp it, the little that we comprehend it, as much as I despise men like Osama bin Laden, I would not wish an eternal hell. Maybe a few thousand, a few million years for someone like him. But eventually I'd feel sorry for him and let him out. You see, that's our nature, because we're aware of our own weaknesses. And so it's easy for us to say, well, he's paid his fine. He's done his time. Let's let him out now. That's the way we think. But God in His perfect holiness doesn't think that way. God in His perfect holiness realizes He gave him a chance. Realizes that He sent His Son to die for his sins. That He paid the price. All He had to do was receive it. And He rejected it. And now He must pay the consequences. That's God's justice, stemming from God's holiness. And God's perfect holiness should bring out awe and wonder. And so this Christmas season, as you see that baby in the manger on Christmas cards, in manger scenes at homes and in other places, keep in mind that that little figuring of the baby represents this one whose name is Wonderful. Wonderful in his person because he is unequaled in his character. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, our purpose this morning is only to try to understand you better and more fully. Father, we know that in the busyness of the Christmas season, it's so easy to get distracted. And Father, to not place our thoughts upon you. We're grateful for verses like Isaiah 9:6 that force us to just consider your person. Help us to understand you better. And as we understand you better, help us to love you more and to separate ourselves from the world, to conform ourselves into your image,
in order that you might receive the glory in our lives. And this Christmas season, help us, because we understand you better and have applied your characteristics to our lives, let us be a better witness. Give us the boldness to share Christ with others, that they too might escape this horrible place we call hell, this horrible place you describe as flaming fire and as being separated from you for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.